All right. 2 Samuel chapter 5. During the long years after his anointing at Bethlehem, David made no effort whatsoever to seize the throne by force. He patiently waited for the prophecy of Samuel to be fulfilled. He trusted God to work his will. It was God's will that he would be the next king of Israel, but he did not push and try to make things happen quicker. Now, with both Abner, the commander-in-chief, and Ish-bosheth, the king, both of those dead in the north, the 11 tribes quickly endorsed David as their king. So the early years in David's rule over the united Israel were glorious in many ways, and that's what we will start tonight. Chapter 5 deals with the anointing of David as king over all of Israel, and then the war with the Philistines. There's two parts to this chapter 5. First, there is the anointing, the first five verses, and then there's the conquering, verses 6 to 25. So then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, and the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So with words of loyalty and commitment, the 11 tribes of Israel joined together with the southern tribe of Judah in acknowledging David as the rightful king of Israel. So those who came are listed, if you're interested, who went to that gathering. You can find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. So David began a reign over the united nation that was to last for 33 beautiful years. In all, David reigned for 40 years. Now, some people are confused with verse 3, recording David's anointing for the third time. And that is right. This is not a mistake. He was first anointed by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Then he was anointed as king over the house of Judah in Hebron. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 4 here. And then finally, he was appointed as the rightful king over the entire nation here in this chapter, verse 3. So that's the first part, and that is the anointing. Verse 6, we have the second part, the conquering. In verses 6 to 10, we have David's first conquest. His first military act was to capture the fortress on Mount Zion from the Jebusite. That is the capital city that is still there today, Jerusalem. But it was not always called Jerusalem. These heathen there, their warriors, they considered their city so invincible that they said it could be defended by the lame and the blind in verse 6. So David studied the city. How can we get in? How can we get this city? And he detected a weak point in the city's water system. So he ordered his men to climb up through an underground water course that the Jebusite, because Jerusalem used to be called Jebus, and the Jebusite lived there. So a water course that the Jebusite used to bring water to the city from a fountain below. So the strategy was successful, and Jebus became Jerusalem, also called the city of David, the capital of the nation of Israel to this day. The latter part of verse 8 looks back to the Jebusite insult in verse 6, which later became a common saying, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, when you read about the Milo is in verse 9. That was part of the fortification of the ancient city. There is a parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 that reveals that it was actually Joab who led the successful attack on the city, and he secured the place as commander of David's forces. So David became great, and we are told why in verse 10. Verse 10, David went on and he became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. That's why he became great. This is the secret for greatness, to have the Lord with us, nothing else. If you have the Lord with you, you can accomplish much and you will be great in what you do, since you're doing it with the Lord. Verses 11 and 12, we see the alliance of Israel with another nation called Tyre. Hiram was the king, a Gentile king, and he sent materials and he even sent workers to build a palace for David in Jerusalem. So the first thing that David did as he conquered that city, he made it the headquarters, and he wanted his palace to be there. And we will see later that he will want also a house for God there. In verses 13 to 16, we have a description there of David's family. He took more wives and more concubines when he got into Jerusalem, and that is a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. And additional sons and additional daughters were born to him. The royal line of the Messiah is traced only to one of the boys, Solomon. There are two other lists of the sons born to David in Jerusalem, and they are both in 1 Chronicles, one in chapter 3, one in chapter 14. With minor variation among the list, and it's mostly in the spelling. Now at verse 17, when the Philistine heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, He said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. So it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the troops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So disturbed by the news of Israel unification and strong central government under the new leadership of David, the Philistines did not like that, and they decided to attack. So they gathered their forces at the valley of Rephaim in verse 18, that is south of Jerusalem. Assured of the victory by the Lord himself in verse 19, David went and attacked the enemy and defeated them. And he called the place Baal Perazim in verse 20, meaning Baal is broken. Perazim is broken half. Perazim. So Baal is broken, their god. And then the images which the Philistine had abandoned, that's their god, their statues, their images, they were seized by David in verse 21, and they were burnt. It does not say that here, but when we read the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 12, they tell us that they burned those things so as not to become stumbling blocks to future generation. Young people asking if they had kept those things. What are those things? So it's like a dad would not keep any pornographic stuff in his house if he has children. So that's the same thing. They did not want those images kept in the homes of the Israelite, so they burned them, not to be stumbling blocks to the future generation. A lot of people never take in consideration the future generation. They live as they want to live. They do whatever they want to do. It's my house, my castle. I'm the king. I'll do whatever they want. But that's not of a Christian man. This is not right. It is your home. It's a Christian home, and it should be the Lord's home. If you have it, it's because of him. So sometimes later, verse 22 there, the Philistine returned to the very same valley of Rephaim and threatened Israel again. They wanted to attack them again. So this time the Lord told David to circle around behind the enemy forces. They're coming to you. Just go and make a big circle. Go catch them from the back. Opposite some mulberry trees, he says in verse 23. So when he heard the sound of marching in the troops of the mulberry trees, he knew what the Lord had said. So he attacked them. The result was that David destroyed the enemy from Geba, which probably is Gibeon, all the way to Old Gezer. Notice that David, look at what he did here. Same enemy, same valley, same place, same people. He did not assume that God's guidance for one battle in verse 19 would be the same for the next battle in verse 23. Even though he's dealing with the same people and at the very same place, he did not assume God said to go and break through. Let's go break through. We must constantly seek God's will in everything. God's strategy for one battle was direct assault. And in the second battle, it was ambush. Not the same thing. Very often people, they see something that God guided them one time and it did work. And now they want to apply this over and over on some other thing and it does not work. We serve a very flexible God. And he's going to do something one way one day, and he's going to do the same thing a different way another day. So we see it right here. We're talking about a short period of time. We're talking about the same people, the same enemy, the same soldier in the same valley of Rephaim. And now God has a total different will, a different way to do things. So it's very important. A lesson that we find here in this chapter 5 is those who have the Lord of hosts for them, they do not need to fear what men or even demons can do to them. If we become great and win many victories, we can only credit our advancement to God's favor with us. We don't have nothing without the Lord. And if we become great or we do great things, it is because of the Lord. We need to remember to give credit where credit is due. Chapter 6 deals with the improper transportation of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. There's three parts to this chapter 6. And it deals with worship. So the first one is unaccepted worship. That's verses 1 to 11. Then verses 12 to 15, we have the unrestrained worship. And then number 3, verses 16 to 23, we have the unappreciated worship. So three things here. Now, the event in chapter 6 do not take place immediately after those recorded in chapter 5. 2 Samuel does not always follow a strict chronological order. So let's start with the mistake that they made, the unaccepted worship. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000 men. And David arose and he went with all the people who were with him from Bali, Judah, that is the same as Kiriat Yarim, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name. They would not even write the name. They say, the name. The Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Huzah and Ahio, the two sons of Abinadab, they drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, harps, string instrument, tambourine on sistrum, that's a castanet, and also cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Huzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Huzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. The last time we read about the Ark of God, if you remember, was in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It had been taken by the Philistines, and then it had been sent back. Remember, they were full of boils and hemorrhoids and all that. They did not want that thing. They had sent it back to the house of Abinadab, what it's here. And that's in Kiriat Yerim. Many years had passed. Then David decided to bring it to Jerusalem in order that the city might be not only the political capital of the nation, but also the religious capital of the nation. So he took 30,000 men of Israel to Baali, Judah, the same as it's a fancy name for Kiriat Yerim, and he wanted to go and get it in verse 2. Now God had strictly instructed in his word how to move the ark. He had said that it should be carried on poles. It should be supported on the shoulders of the Kohathites. We saw that in the book of Numbers, chapter 7. So, but here, instead of following what God had said, David decided to cut corners. Oh, we can't. Walking with that stuff on shoulder, we can get animal, we can get a cart, we can get things going. Phew, let's do it. So he made a new cart. And with great jubilation, imagine now, you got 30,000 people singing. That's exciting. So they brought the ark to the threshing floor of Nacon. There the oxen, the road was not too good. The oxen stumbled. The ark was in danger of falling off the cart. Doesn't say it would fall. It appeared to Uzzah anyway that the thing was going to fall. So Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, steadied the ark with his hand in verse 6 in order to prevent it from going down. Since it was forbidden for even the priest to touch the ark, in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, verse 15, Uzzah was instantly struck dead by the Lord, fried right there on the road, verse 7. Now, people often ask when they read the Bible here, and they often ask, why did God struck Uzzah for touching the ark? When the Philistines' hands were all over, they touched it often without ever being destroyed. And the answer is, the nearer a man is to God, the more seriously and speedily he will be judged for any evil. Judgment must begin at the house of God, we are told in the Bible. The Philistine did not know the rules of God. They never read Numbers. They had no clue what this thing was. To them, it was just a piece of jewelry. It looked good. It was a cart of a little thing, a box of gold. The people of God, they knew. But they ignored it. To know the rules and ignore them is rebellion. That's why Jesus said, those who did not know the will of the Father will be beaten with very few. But those who knew the will of the Father and when contrary did not do his will, they will be beaten with much. So this guy, Uzzah, should have known the rules. God is not, today it's great that Jesus died for us and there's the grace of God, because a lot of people would fry left and right, we would find dead body of Christians all over the place. There'd be very few of us left because we know the word. We know what God wants us to do and we don't do it and we get away with it. And we think we get away with it, but nothing gets by the Lord. So anyway, that is what happened here. Verses 8 to 11, here we see the reaction of David. He was filled with fear. He became angry because the Lord had his outbreak against Uzzah. And he protested to the Lord against this judgment. And as a result, he temporarily abandoned his plan to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city. Verse 10. David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But he took it aside and he parked it at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And then the Lord greatly blessed the household of Obed-Edom during the 3 months that the ark was there, in verse 11. It was only there for 3 months. But obviously the household of Obed-Edom had a reverence for it. They respected it. They appreciated what they have. They knew that was the Lord's and nobody touched it. They reverenced it and they were blessed. Throughout the Bible, you are blessed for obedience. You are cursed for disobedience. It's so simple. At verse 12, now we have the second part. The unrestrained worship. And it was told King David, saying, hey, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and he brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those, it says, carrying the ark of the Lord. There's no cart there. There's no animals. They were carrying it. When they had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So hearing about the blessing, King David decided to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. Now, when you read the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it tells us there that during that time, the 3 months that the ark was at this guy, David investigated the scriptures. Suddenly, he went to read the book of Numbers to see how the ark was to be transported. He did his homework. It paid off. He applied it. And now they are moving it and they're shouting and they're dancing and they're very happy. The new cart idea was abandoned. The Levites carried the ark on their shoulder as it should have been in the first place. And after moving very carefully, just six paces, that's about 18, 20 feet, to make sure that the Lord was not still displeased, David sacrifices oxen and sheep in verse 13. Then, with dancing in the streets, the ark was brought to a temporary tent that they had set up in the city of David. The king was so excited. Remember, he's still a young man. He's 30 years old. He was so excited that he danced before the Lord with all his might. He jumped as much as he could. And he was wearing only a linen ephod. That would be similar to us to a cotton underwear. You know those tank top that the guys wear? That's the undershirt. So that's what he was wearing instead of his customary royal clothes. He was a king. And a king had all of those fancy things, removed all this. I'm not a king. I'm just a man worshiping God. And it was great, great thing. When you get to verse 16 now, the third part, the unappreciated worship. Somebody did not appreciate that worship. In verses 16 to 23, we have the reaction of the wife. There's always the reaction of the wife. You know what I mean. David's wife, Michal, was looking through a window. And there she saw in the street her husband dressed in an ephod, dancing and acting in a manner that, in her opinion, was unworthy of a king. Wives have opinions. So she despised him in her heart. Read this very carefully because this is extremely important. She despised him, her husband, in her heart. Verse 16. There was nobody with her. She did not tell nobody. She did not talk to nobody. She did not say it out loud. But God heard her. So be careful, ladies, of what you think in your heart about your husband. God is listening. That woman never said a word. She despised her husband in her heart, and God said, that's no good. So David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings in verse 17. He blessed the people in verse 18. He gave them all a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins in verse 19. When he returned home, verse 20, the wife jumped on him. Didn't you look cute out there in your underwear? I can see her. And she falsely accused him of indecently dancing in public. One thing it is fascinating to me is that she is called the daughter of Saul. Verse 20. She is not called David's wife. I guess the Holy Spirit knew something when he inspired the men to write this story. So David answered that his dancing was an expression of his joy in the Lord. Verse 21. And that should have been sufficient information to the wife. But he did what every dumb husband do. He got into the flesh and he said the wrong thing. He said to her in verse 21, God chose me instead of your dad. That's a cheap shot. Don't need to say that. That did not help at all. And he also added that he would be held in honor by the slave girls that Michal had talked about. She had talked about the slave girl mocking him. It was just the reverse. She was mocking him, but the slave girl still were holding him in honor. So because of a critical attitude, Michal suffered the reproach of bearing no children all the day to her death. And that was a curse. But this is quite a reminder that a critical spirit chokes fruitfulness. You know, whoever you are, if you have a critical spirit, you critic everything, you're negative, you see the worst in everything, you are choking the fruit. You will not be fruitful. So Michal's barrenness was a curse for her, but really, when you think about it, the Lord is smart. It was really a blessing from the Lord. It prevented Saul's family from continuing in Israel and threatening the throne of David. He will have children that will fight for the throne. And if Michal would have had a boy, he would have had priority because he would have been the son and grandson of a king. But that was not to be. Solomon was to be the next one. So the main lesson that we have from chapter 6 is God must have his work done his own way. He cannot bless us if we do it the wrong way or any which way. We need to seek his direction continually in case we do the good thing, but in the wrong way. That's very important. Chapter 7 deals with the house of God and the house of David. There's three parts to chapter 7. There is the projected plans in verses 1 to 3. And there's the promised protection, verses 4 to 17. And then the praiseful prayer, verses 18 to 29. All right. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David expressed to the prophet Nathan his desire to build a temple for the Lord. He felt that his house was great and God was dwelling in a tent. I'm living in a great house of cedar and he's camping in a tent. So Nathan said, yeah, go ahead, do it, man. You're the king and God is with you. Verse 4, we have the second part, the promised protection of David. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go back and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I've moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle, in all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. So God sent Nathan back to David to correct what he had said. He had told David to go ahead with the project, and Nathan acted without consulting the Lord. He took it upon himself. Oh, it's okay. You can do that for the Lord. There are people who sometimes they say that. Oh, yeah, it's okay. Go ahead. You can do that. It's for the Lord. Just because it's for the Lord does not mean that you can do that. David wanted to build a house. It's a good thing. But God said no. We are all guilty of speaking too quickly without consulting the Lord. This prophet Nathan was told to go back and to inform David that he would not be allowed to build that temple. And he will mention later that his hands were stained with too much blood of too many wars. In verse 7, God mentioned that he had never asked for a temple anyway. God had a plan for the future. The true house of God was going to be his people. He will make his abode in the hearts of his own people. A human heart that opens to God is a temple more pleasing to him than the prettiest structure of gold or marble. So we see three reasons why David's plan to build a house was rejected. Three reasons. The first one is in verse 6. There was no need for it. Ever since the Exodus, the ark had been in a tent, and there was no pressing need to change this arrangement. The second reason is in verse 7. There was no request made for it. God had never asked for a house for the ark. He never asked anyone to build him a house of cedar. And reason number 3 is in verse 13. There were other plans made for it. There will be a temple someday, but David was not the one to build it. He had shed too much blood. his son, Solomon, will be the one who will build the temple. So God made a weird promise in verse 16. He said, I will establish his kingdom, talking to David. Nathan, tell David that I will establish his kingdom forever. Much later, when we get into the New Testament in the book of Luke, chapter 1, Gabriel came down from heaven and he talks to Mary. And he told her that God will give her boy, Jesus, the throne of his father, David. And he will reign forever. And his kingdom will have no end. We see in verse 14 how God deals with his children. If you want to know how does God deal with his children, it's in verse 14. He chastens them. But his chastening is always for good. It is for remedy. It is for learning. It is not to get even and teach you a lesson, boy. It is because he loves us that he chastens us. Now, there is no love in parents who refuse to discipline their children. And that is rampant within the Christian group. Oh, man, we cannot, and they're against it, and fine, you know better than God. Go and raise some murderers and criminals. So David had expressed his desire to build a house for God. But God declared to David that he will build a house for him that will last forever in verse 16. And David understood that. He understood that God would bring the Messiah through his seed. It was clear that only the kingdom of the Messiah and the throne of the Messiah will be established forever. No one else. No one else live forever. So when he says that I will build you a house and a throne that will last forever, the Messiah is going to come from my line. That's a big one to hear God say that to you. And then at the third part, you have the praiseful prayer of David, verses 18 to 29. We have the reaction of David here. Deeply moved by God's covenant of grace, he went into the temple, that temporary tent, and he offered a beautiful prayer of thanksgiving. First, he acknowledged that he was nothing. He also acknowledged the goodness and the grace of God upon him in verses 18 to 21. Man is always looking for who is qualified, who is deserving to give him a reward. But God calls and blesses those who are not qualified, those who are not deserving. Then with his heart filled with awe and gratitude, David praised the Lord for his promise, verses 22 to 29. He said that God is great, verse 22. That God has done great and awesome deeds, in verse 23. That he is the creator of the people, verse 24. And his name should be magnified forever, verse 26. So the lesson of this chapter 7 is we do not need to accomplish great projects to be happy. Just having God for a father should bring great happiness. So David wanted to do this. He had a project. And we will see later, God will say, just the fact that it was in your heart to do for me, you did good. So if you have in your heart a desire to do something for God and it never comes, you never get to do it. Just the fact that it was in your heart to do, it is good enough for God. So that's what we will see. Chapter 8 now deals with the full establishment of David's kingdom. Two simple parts in this chapter. First, we see the enlarging of the kingdom, verses 1 to 8. And then we see the enriching of the kingdom, verses 9 to 18. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Amma from the hands of the Philistine. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line, With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants, and they brought tribute. That means they paid tax to him. So David's policy as king was to purge out the kingdom, all the heathen inhabitants who rebelled against his rule. And this policy resulted in the enlargement of his territory, the territory of Israel. For example, he defeated the Philistines, and then he seized Meteg Amat, now that is Gath today, in verse 1. He had once, if you remember, he had once played the part of a madman, letting his spit drool on his beard. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 21. The last time he was there, he was playing the madman, and now he served as king over there. It's very interesting how life changes. He also conquered the Moabites. And then we are told there in verse 2 that he used a line to select 2/3 of the people to be put to death and 1/3 of the people to live. We have no details, but Moab must have shown treachery to Israel, and we don't know exactly how the selection was made, who was to live and why, and who was to die and why. But 2/3 were to die, and 1/3 he kept alive. In verses 3 to 8, we have a list of more conquests. David's next victory was in the area of Syria. He defeated Hadadezer, king of a country named Zobah. That little place was between Hamath and Damascus. He captured 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldier. And then he also hamstrung all the chariot horses, except enough of them for 100 chariot, meaning he may have kept 200 horses or 400, depending on the chariot of 2 or 4 horses. That's in verse 4. This means cutting a tendon in the leg of the horse to make it unfit for warfare. Today, he would be sued by the animals' rights activists, I'm sure, for doing that. Now, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, David deployed 22,000 of them, and he made the Syrians his servants. That's in verse 6. Then David returned to Jerusalem with the bronze and the shields of gold that he had captured from Hadadezer in verses 7 and 8. And we know that all that will be used for the building of the temple. Verse 9, we have the second part, enriching the kingdom. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him, bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. And King David dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver, the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So the neighboring king of Hamath, he was named Toi, he congratulated David for his military triumph over this wicked man there, Hadadezer, and he sent gifts of silver, gold, and bronze in verse 10. And these precious metals, together with all the other silver, the other gold that David had won in the war against 6 nations that mentioned there, verse 12, that was all dedicated to the Lord in verse 11 and later used in the temple. And finally, in verses 13 to 18, we have sort of an organizational chart of David's kingdom, how he organized his place. There appeared to be a discrepancy in verse 13. It says there that David killed 18,000 Syrians in the valley of salt. If you read 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 12, it says there that Abishai killed 18,000 men in the Valley of Salt. It is not at all a discrepancy. You must understand how the order, the chain of command works. David got the credit for the victory as the commander-in-chief, but the actual direct leading of the battle was indeed under Abishai. So the main lesson that we have in this chapter 13 is, after the long and frequent struggles with the power of darkness, the Christian shall at last be made more than conqueror and shall reign with Christ. Just like David, who was made conqueror after his long and frequent struggles that he had. It takes time. We don't have a rosy road, but God will make us more than conqueror. So we see in verse 6 why David was so successful. Because the Lord preserved him wherever he went. And this is a key verse, very important to know. Having the Lord with you is very important. Next week, the story continues. We will see David's sin of adultery. So the story continues. We will see the story of David with Bathsheba, a very interesting story, how he got into this. Poor guy, he was 50 years old by then. I guess we don't get wiser when we get older. So you can read chapters 9 to 12. We're going to take 4 chapters at a time with this 2 Samuel. All right, shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the records that we have tonight of the life of David, what he did and where he went and what you did and how you guided him. And we are still thousands of years later learning from the story, learning from you, learning how you are and how you operate. And it is good for us to know. It's good for us to know you, good to know how you do things, and because we know from your word that you are the same. You do not change. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, you are the same. So, Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight, and we pray, Father, that you would instill in each and every one of our heart a desire for your word. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One important thing that we learn tonight is that if God asks you to do one thing, one way, one day, do not assume that because it was from the Lord and it did work, that it will always work this way and you always have to do that same thing the same way. The reason why it does not work, because if it would be the way, then you would never go to God anymore. And you would just take that pattern, you would take that recipe, and you would apply that to everything that happened. Or it has worked last month, last year when I did that, and you try to do it just like David. We learned David did not do that. And God purposely wants us to go to him every time. You have a problem, it can be whatever it is, financial, and he gives you a way. That is not a formula that is permanent for the rest of your life for everything else. You need to go back to God and say, Lord, what about this way? What about this thing? What about now? This is happening here. And that's what we learned, that David, same army, same enemy, same place, and God had two different things. Take them right up front, man, and this time just go in the back. So learn that. This is the way God is. This is how he is. He's going to help you one way, one day, for one thing, and you go to the same thing, and he's going to help you a different way, a different day, for for the same thing. So learn that. Very important. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, your work starting tomorrow. Bless your week. And may He help you to understand how He is. He is a loving God, and He wants to help you, but different ways. Be open to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.